We are continuing in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 to 19. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 to 19. These are the words of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to Yahweh about the frogs, as he agreed with Pharaoh. And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and apart from the inspiration of your Spirit and his presence with us, we would not have a cause to understand. We ask, Father, that you would grant us faith, give us new eyes to see your word for us this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we come now to the second and the third plagues upon Egypt. And remember that the plagues come in three cycles of three plagues each. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then the capstone plague being the death of the firstborn. Each cycle of three plagues begins with Moses coming to Pharaoh at the waters of the Nile. Remember last week, God says to Moses, meet Pharaoh at the Nile and turn the river into blood. And in the fourth plague, he meets Pharaoh at the Nile, and so on. And then the plagues cycle and attack the three areas of Egypt: the water, the land, and the sky, or the heavens. The first plague from last week, we saw that the river Nile and all the water of the land turned into blood. It was an attack upon the waters of Egypt. Now, from up out of the waters of Egypt, the frogs invade and infest the land. So now we have an attack upon the land of Egypt from God. And then Aaron, in our third plague this morning, he strikes the land with his rod, and from the land, the dust in the air turns into gnats, or mosquitoes. We're not quite sure what these things are. But they fill the sky so much so that every man and beast is covered with them on their flesh. God goes after water, earth, and sky. As I said last week, the whole cosmos of Egypt is being judged by God. They are being decreated. And this first cycle of plagues ends with the defeat of the magicians of Egypt, the priests of the Egyptian gods. The magicians cannot keep up with Moses, Aaron, and Yahweh. So the second plague here is the plague of frogs. And just like with the water of the Nile turning to blood, you know, sometimes we are just too used to things. You know, we read the Exodus story to our kids in children's storybook Bibles, and they're always cartoony, and there's a few frogs here and there, or the river is just red, and you don't ever think about it much. But just like the Nile turning into blood for a week, which would be devastating and horrific, you know, you could dig for fresh water, the text says, but remember, you would not have the ability to bathe or to cook. You know, the smell in the Egyptian sun would be horrendous. The dead fish and vegetation. Just imagine the sight of a land, all the water of a land turned into rotting blood. The Nile of blood is frightening business. And next is an invasion of frogs. And we've probably all have caught frogs and have seen frogs, and they seem rather harmless. But imagine so many of them that you can't control them. We like a frog here and there. Some of us have grown up in parts of the country where it's more humid and moist than it is here. And on a nice summer evening with the windows open, you hear the croaking of a frog or two. All is right in the world, and you go to sleep. But imagine waking up and finding a frog in your fridge. You open your fridge doors and frogs pour out. You open up your pantry and there's frogs everywhere. They're in your flour crock. They're in your kneading bowl. You open up your closet and there are frogs in your suits and your clothes. You open your underwear drawer and there's frogs rolling around. You open your oven and frogs hop out. Imagine, mothers, wives, how frantic you would be to clean your home after all of an invasion of frogs. You go to bed and frogs are there in your sheets and under your pillow and falling from the ceiling all wet and slimy on your face. Everywhere you step outside, you step on frogs. Everywhere you step on inside, you step on frogs and have to clean up their guts. Right? This is not a picnic. This is horrendous. Normally in Egypt, frogs would be a very good sign. Everybody loves frogs in the desert. Right? Frogs mean you have enough water for your crops. If the land has frogs, Egypt's going to have a good year. Frogs are good. Frogs, actually, the Egyptians made a god out of the frog. You hear frogs croaking, and you know that your frog god has blessed you, and you will have a good crop this year. Frogs are a good thing. Everyone wants frogs. But you remember one of the principles of the world that God has made, one of his principles is that God gives people what they want. We often don't think this way, but it's true. Remember earlier in Exodus, the Hebrews began worshiping Egyptian gods. And God says, oh, you like the Egyptian gods so much, do you? How would you like having Pharaoh as your lord? See how that turns out for you. Or you remember in the book of Judges, God brings them into the land and they defeat the Canaanites. And God sees after a generation that his people began worshiping the gods of the Moabites. Oh, you like flirting with the gods of Moabites. How would you like having the Moabites rule over you? If you don't like me, maybe you'll like them. You're worshiping them. Or as Caleb read this morning in Ezekiel 16, all these lovers you chased after have become your masters and tyrants. Right? You love them over me, God says, you can have them. Here in Exodus, God says, you like to worship the frog, do you? Well, let me fill the land with your idol and see how you like it. This is one of the ways in which God judges people. Paul says as much in Romans 1, you might remember. Paul repeats three times that in God's judgments, he gives the wicked over to their rebellion. He lets us have our idols. And it's our very idols that end up destroying us. You just think about it in our own culture. Right? Think of our own culture today. We've made an idol out of sex. And all it reaps is death. How's that going? We've made an idol out of personal liberty. And it's destroying us. We've become our own idols. We've become gods. And we bite and devour and kill each other. The world, we say, must revolve around our desires and my wishes. I am my own God. And all we have is death. God says all those that hate him love death, and God is filling our land with what we love. God gives people what they worship. As C.S. Lewis once said, there are two options in the universe. Man says to God, "Thy will be done." Or God says to rebellious men, "Thy will be done." One is mercy and life. The other is only bondage and death. And there are more frogs in the land of Egypt than they could ever dream of. For us, because you know, we don't live under ceremonial and ritual law like they did back then, we might certainly be grossed out by this. It would gross us out. But for the Egyptians and for the Hebrews, this would disqualify them from worship. All these frogs everywhere would make you unclean. Remember that being unclean, according to God's law, means that you have the symbol of death on you. You have the symbol of the curse of death, and you're not allowed to draw near to God. You could not go and worship. In Leviticus 11, verses 29 to 47, we read that any of the swarming creatures of the earth, which are swarming, lizards and frogs and geckos and so on. Remember this law, right? These weird things in the law. You know, if you're in your house and you find a dead lizard on your crock pot, you have to take the crock pot outside and smash it. Right? Your crock pot has become unclean. And if you touch the carcass of this lizard, gecko, frog, or whatever, you become unclean. Right? Just death. Remember, death spreads in the old world. If you touch a corpse, you become unclean. You receive the uncleanness of death, and you're not alive to go worship God. You must be cleansed again. These frogs in Egypt are filling the land with uncleanness. The water turned to blood, and it's crying out to God for justice. And the frogs in the land have defiled a nation. It's more than just frogs hopping around. No one can go to worship for the uncleanness of Egypt. We know also from the book of Revelation that frogs are demonic. We don't think this way now, but frogs in the book of Revelation are the demons that come out of the dragon's mouth to deceive. You guys remember in the book of Revelation, the great dragon who spews out water from his mouth, which is false teaching. And in Revelation 16, the dragon opens up his mouth, and from his mouth, demons like frogs come out to deceive the city of Jerusalem, which is, we're told, spiritually Egypt. In Revelation, false teachers, deceivers, false prophets are associated with frogs, cursing a land, making it unclean, leading people astray. The land of Egypt is defiled with lying spirits. That's the imagery here anyway, and we know it to be true. We see also Aaron is the one to call the frogs up on the land, and the magicians, in their wisdom, follow suit. They use their demonic powers, and they bring even more frogs on the land. As I said last week, the wicked can only add curse upon curse, judgment upon judgment. When the wicked try to help, apart from repentance and faith, they only make things worse. I'm sure that Pharaoh was tickled by the show of power from these knuckleheads. A real show of power would be to turn blood back into water or to remove frogs from the land. But they cannot do it. Right? They can only agree with the judgments of God. Pharaoh, of course, has enough of this. We read in verses 8 to 11 the following. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh." This is what God wanted. This is what Moses said to do. And this is the first time that Pharaoh gives in a notion that he's willing to back down. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he, Pharaoh, said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs shall go away from you and from your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile." One of the interesting things of this passage is in verse 9. The English Standard Version says, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you." And some of your Bibles might have it in the margin. Moses says to Pharaoh here, not "be pleased to command me," but he says, "Have glory over me and command me to plead for you. Have glory over me." That's what he says. Moses, just think, right? Moses, before this wicked, cruel, tyrannical, slave master, piece of work king, Moses speaks to him with respect and courtesy and politeness. He says to Pharaoh, "Have glory over me and tell me when you would like these frogs to be removed." Moses, of all people, has a million reasons to verbally tear into a guy like this, to chew him up, chew him out, to take him to task with his words. But Moses shows honor to the man whom God has placed in the office of authority. Moses knows that God put him there. How hard would this be for us to do? How many of you have ever had a boss that's mistreated you and you chewed him out? We need to remember this when the authorities, even in our nation, turn on us, God's people. We must remember, even so, God has placed them over us. He gives us the rulers we deserve. All authority is placed on earth through his authority. Remember, Joseph did the same thing earlier in Genesis when he stood before Pharaoh. He honored him. Daniel does the same before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, who killed his people and brought them into exile. Paul does the same before the high priest and Felix and Festus and every Roman official he stands before. Even as an innocent man in chains, Paul honors those in authority. Just like Jesus when he stands before Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas. These examples of faith before tyrannical authority is one of honesty and of politeness. And this is one of the ways the church subverts the world. Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the ways we are able to turn the other cheek. However, in none of the examples of the faithful before tyrants do they ever capitulate or compromise. You can be polite and stand your ground. "Oh, mighty Pharaoh, do whatever you want. You are the best and the most powerful in the land. No one can prevent you from doing anything." That's not what Moses says. There's no vain flattery going on here, but there is honor. "Oh, mighty Pharaoh, there is one God over heaven and earth, and he commands you this day to let his people go." And Moses honors him, and he's polite, and he's courteous, but he doesn't back down from the truth. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar," Daniel says, "who has subjugated all the known kingdoms of the world." He did, right? Nebuchadnezzar did that. And Daniel says, "And you only have done so because Yahweh God made it so. Bow to him before you too perish." "Oh, excellent and honorable Festus," Paul says, "I do indeed wish you were a Christian just like me, except for these chains. Repent, for the risen Jesus is Lord." Are there any leaders in our land today that you would just love to have a few minutes with? Maybe alone in a room, deal with them. Talk to them, tear into them about how their political party and ideology is failing the people of this nation, allowing babies to be killed unfettered, stealing from the masses through taxation, oppressing businesses with undue regulations and legislation, putting chains and shackles on people who just want to be free. Anyone have any complaints against the officers the Lord God has placed in authority over us? Given the opportunity, what would you say? And how would you say it? President Biden, your faithless, God-hating humanism will only lead to more death. As a servant of the Lord, it is incumbent upon you to seek life and blessing for all people under your charge, and you must turn from your wicked ways and repent while you can. You still honor, but you don't compromise. Moses honors Pharaoh by asking him, "You tell me when you would like God to remove the frogs." And Pharaoh says, "Let's do it tomorrow." We know why Moses and ask this, but why would Pharaoh say tomorrow? Why not today? Why not right now? Well, perhaps part of this is to put up a test to see if Yahweh God is really behind it. Maybe Pharaoh's thinking, maybe it's not Yahweh. Maybe it's our frog God who's upset with us. Maybe we did something wrong And the frog god has infested us and invaded us with all these frogs, and Moses is taking claim for it. So if I set a time, and Moses prays to Yahweh to do it, and it's done, then I'll know that Yahweh did it. This is one way Pharaoh can find out that Yahweh God is at work. And we read that in verse 12. Moses cries out to Yahweh, and Yahweh hears the prayer of Moses, and he removes the frogs from the land by killing them. And Moses says in verse 11, "Be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like Yahweh or God. I'll let you pick, Pharaoh, so that you may have proof that God is God." And God does it. And in verse 13, we read that God did according to Moses' words. And this ought to be encouraging to notice this, that God answers and acts on behalf of the prayers of the faithful concerning the wicked. We ought not to forget this. And then God kills all the frogs in the land, and the people pile them up, and the land stinks. You guys remember earlier in Exodus 5 when Moses, he comes out of Midian and he comes back into the land and he meets with the elders of Israel and he tells them, "God's talked to me out of this burning bush. His name's Yahweh. We're going to do this together. Aaron's here to help me. And we're going to lead you guys out of Egypt and you're going to be set free from your slavery." And then I'll say, "Huzzah, let's do it." And so Moses marches off to Pharaoh's office and he knocks on the door and he says, "Yahweh is God and you need to let his people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" You know what? Make their work harder. No straw. Same level of bricks, same quota of bricks, but take away their straw, double their work. And the elders come up to Moses and they say to Moses, "You have caused us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh." What do we read last week? That the Nile now stinks. What do we read this week? That the land now stinks. The problem isn't Moses. Remember, the problem is Pharaoh. Because of Pharaoh's hard heart, Egypt stinks in the sight of God. It's an interesting point to make because later in the book of Exodus, remember when God redeems his people from slaves to sons and he builds them up as a nation and he gives them the law and they build a house for God and it smells good. Remember, part of the laws of God is that they are to have laws about their incense and their oils and their spices. God's people in God's house smell good. Egypt is the aroma of death unto death, and the covenant is the aroma of life unto life. And our third plague this morning, as our ESV text says, gnats, some might say mosquitoes. The Hebrew word is a word for these flying, buzzing, biting bugs. We're not really quite sure what they are, but gnats or mosquitoes is fair enough. The gnats or mosquitoes come up, we read, from the dust of the ground, just as the frogs came up from the Nile onto the land. The gnats come up from the land and invade the air. Again, the details here are important. The gnats that cling to the flesh of man and beast in the lands of Egypt, we read, rise up from the dust of the earth. And when you hear something like the dust of the earth, you should have little bells going off in your head. I've heard that before. Just like last week when we read about the blood in the land, reminding us of Genesis 4, when Cain spilled his brother Abel's blood and it cried out to God from the ground. Well, hear the same thing. With the dust of the ground, remember from Genesis 2, verse 7, that God formed man from the dust of the ground. And when Adam rebelled and fell, that very dust from which he was made became the symbol of the curse of sin. Remember in Genesis 3, 17. And because dust exists in the world, man is to be constantly reminded that death is the wage due our sin. God says in Genesis 3:19 to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All over the Bible, dust is the image of the curse. Dust is the image of death. It's what the serpent is cursed to eat. It is what man is made out of. He prowls like a lion looking to devour us. And now in the land of Egypt, Aaron takes his rod, the symbol of the power of God, and he strikes the dust of the earth, and the dust rises up into the air. And just as God turned the water into blood, The dust in the air rises up and he turns it into gnats. And what happens here? All these living dust bugs cling to the flesh of man and beast. The dust comes alive, and the people and the animals of Egypt are covered under the curse of God. The whole land of Egypt, all that live there, are under the curse of death and under the judgment of God. And what's interesting is that in these first three plagues, later on we're going to find out that God begins to separate the land of Goshen from Egypt. But in these first three plagues, everyone suffers them. There's no one who can escape the curse of death apart from God's mercy. What separates the land of Goshen from the land of Egypt? God's choice. Everyone deserves death. In Egypt, the entire land is under the sentence of it. And we read here that here the magicians fail. The magicians show up. And you remember they have staves too, right? Theirs turned into little dragons and Aaron's ate them. They come back, they got their staves and they strike the earth. And the dust flies up and nothing happens. And they strike the earth again. And nothing happens. Just think of the foolishness of this. They want to turn more dust into more biting bugs. Pharaoh probably breathes a sigh of relief when they fail. And then the magicians proclaim something odd. You know, I would think, if I were writing the story, I would think that I would have these pagan magicians who worship all of these worthless idols to say something like, "This is nothing but the power of Almighty God." You know, or something like that. But they say something rather peculiar in verse 19. Who would think to say this? "This is the finger of God." Who's that? Right? No, this is the mighty arm of Yahweh, or this is his sword flashing forth. He's striking us with his arrows. But they say, "This is the finger of God." By the finger of God, the river has been defiled. By the finger of God, the land has been defiled. And by the finger of God, the air of Egypt has been defiled. God, with his finger, has gone to war against the mightiest kingdom on earth. Out of the mouth of pagans, they confess that they have been defeated by nothing more than the finger of God. What if he showed the strength of his whole arm? It's quite the thing. Pharaoh and the magicians know now that Yahweh is the one doing this. Remember, Pharaoh began his conversation with Moses by saying, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And now the rulers of all of Egypt know that Yahweh, by the might of his finger alone, has brought them to their knees. And yet we read again that according to the words of God, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Later we'll see that these magicians who confess the truth of who Yahweh is are still in his courts. They remain unrepentant. Repentance and faith has no place in their hearts. They know God is doing this, but like the demons, they don't allow that knowledge to turn to faith. And until there is repentance, the forces of God's affliction will not abide upon their hearts. Right? What do we see here? "Ah, the frogs are oppressive. I'll let you go." The frogs are taken away and Pharaoh says, "Never mind." "The gnats in the air are blotting out the sun and covering all of our flesh. I'll let you go." Never mind. God may press upon them, but as soon as he lifts his finger, they harden their hearts. Pharaoh is afflicted and he says, "Oh, uncle." Right? All right. You win. But once that affliction from God is lifted and there's a little bit of peace given, the impression of that affliction from God on their heart flees. "Never mind," Pharaoh says. The conviction of the truth wears off, and like a dog, the unrepentant spurns the peace of God and returns to his own vomit. The promises of God are forgotten. The strength of God is forgotten. The grace of God is neglected. As Jesus says in one of his parables, some people are shallow soil, not allowing the roots of the word of God to grow deep. The unrepentant, even with all the evidences of God before their eyes, abuse God's patience. The respite he grants them from the trials of their lives does not lead them to him, but rather they end up hardened to him. God offers peace, and the opportunity is taken to grow hardened in their infidelity toward him. It doesn't happen just to guys like Pharaoh or to folks like the magicians. It can happen to us, those who belong to the covenant by baptism in the name of Christ. We scoff at Pharaoh. How could he be so blind and hard-hearted? And yet God frees us from our slavery, and we long to go back to the comfort of our chains. We miss our sins. We think they made us feel so good. God pours out life-giving water from a rock, and he rains down bread from heaven, and we just want to go back to Egypt because he decided to feed us in a wilderness. We want to go back. We were once slaves of wicked taskmasters, and God calls us to be his sons, only to grumble about the leaders he gives us. Who made Moses and Aaron leaders over us? Let's go back to the taskmasters of Egypt. We taste the goodness of the Lord and think it's bitter ashes in our mouths. Don't you remember what we used to eat when we were slaves? We look at Pharaoh and scoff. How could he harden his heart in all of this after God has done what he's done? But we should all take warning. We see the devastating judgments of God on Pharaoh, and Scripture reminds us, his people, that a more severe judgment will fall on those who belong to God and walk away from him in unbelief. People of God, hear these words from the apostle. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Notice he doesn't say, look back on Pharaoh's hard heart and think about his judgments that he received from the Lord. He says, no, think about your fathers. Think about those who hardened their hearts and walked away from the God of the living. Now, with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey him. So we see they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to you as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They heard it, but they didn't trust it. And they perished in the wilderness outside the rest of God. Since the promise remains, the apostle says, let us fear, lest we too fall away. Today, Christians, you've heard the word of the Lord. Receive it in faith. Trust his goodness no matter what, so that you may never depart from the living God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace in calling us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit among us, you would never cease to wrestle with us, helping us to overcome our sins and put our selfishness to death. Help us, Father, to submit our minds to your word, and to trust you with all of our hearts, so that we might never depart from your covenant of grace. Help us not to be like Pharaoh, and more so, help us not to be like our fathers in the wilderness. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, song number 181, A and B. The magicians of Egypt confessed that the finger of God had defeated them. This phrase, the finger of God, is used at some pivotal moments in the Bible. The next time it's used is in Exodus 31, verse 18, where we are told it was the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of the kingdom of Israel. By the finger of God, he destroyed a nation, and by the finger of God, he raised up a nation. But that is not all. In Psalm 8, verse 3, we are told by David that it was by the finger of God that he created the heavens above. God's finger, we see, is an instrument of creation, but it is also an instrument of battle. It is the means by which he creates something out of nothing, and it is the means by which he raises the dead. He even overcomes enemies to make something new by his finger. Interestingly, we read this in Luke chapter 11. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, but some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So here they are, claiming that Jesus, like a magician of Egypt, is using the power of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We see a few things here. The finger of God which created the heavens above and created the kingdoms of the earth is the very same finger of God that brings the kingdom of God to earth. The parallels to Exodus here are quite plain. And what we see in all this is that Jesus is our greater Moses. He defeats our enemies, and he brings to us the kingdom of God, and he will broach no rivals, and he will have no dissension. If you are not with me, you are against me. He came to Jerusalem, which was spiritual Egypt, and he brought his people out. He brought salvation, and he did it by the finger of God. At the table of the Lord this day, we confess that by the finger of God, our enemies have been defeated. That by the finger of God, the strong man has been bound and his treasure has been plundered. We confess that by the finger of God, he has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. By the finger of God, he has promised to us resurrection from the dead. By the finger of God, we have nothing less than his kingdom upon us. The table of the Lord, the body and the blood of Jesus, is the show for all the faithful of God's power to save. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.